Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. And we have joined with the angels who sing that in the presence of the Lord this morning. To say that God is holy is to say that he is separated from creation in perfection, and he's worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our love and devotion. And as a part of exalting God together, we find our Bibles, and we're going to open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6, continuing to exalt God by reading his word and thinking carefully about it and listening for the Spirit to teach us and humbling ourselves under his authority. So if you have your Bible handy there, we're looking for Hebrews chapter 6. This morning, we're going to look at verses 9 down to 20, verse 9 to 20. And I will read that for us here, and we will pray and just ask for God to bless our time in his word. So please follow along with me there in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 20, and this is the word of God. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we pause this morning and we think about the hope and the comfort that are in these verses. And Lord, we are at a place where we desperately need that. In truth, we always need it, but maybe at this time in the history of the world, in this place, you have sovereignly directed us to these verses because we need them today. And so we ask for your help as we seek to not just understand what's going on here, Lord, but to really believe it and to seize this hope that is set before us. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're like me, the last 7 or 6 months has been traumatizing. We've gone through what I call the seven phases of coronavirus. Phase one was fear. Remember that? Phase two was doubt. Phase three was confusion. Phase four was grief. Phase five was anger. Phase six was exhaustion. And we finally arrived at phase seven, which is insanity. We've lost our minds. Probably we're experiencing all seven of those phases at the same time. I mean, what a time to be alive. There's so much uncertainty. So much isn't normal. And in the midst of challenging times when we're maybe extra tired and extra confused, and maybe there's an extra dose of frustration or anger or bitterness, right? When the pressure is high, temptation is right there. It's right there. And maybe we might be tempted on our weakest moments to just forget it. Because honestly, persevering right now in any circumstance, not talking spiritually, just in anything, persevering in work, persevering parents and prepping for school, how crazy has that been? Persevering to get to where we're trying to go, to get things done. Everything is 10 times harder than it was before. And so persevering in anything is hard right now. But now let's add on top of that the need for us to persevere as Christians. So we're riding this roller coaster, and now we're saying we're not just riding the roller coaster, but we're riding the roller coaster, and we need to ride it in such a way that Jesus would be honored. So we're not just dealing with madness, trying to figure out what to do about the school situation. We're saying, how should a Christian respond to this uncertainty or frustration over government restrictions or whatever? Okay, how does a Christian respond to that? Dealing with differences of opinion with our neighbors and in our family and reacting to social media and reading the news. Well, how does a Christian respond to that? And it is wearying some days. And so last week, the author of Hebrews, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, he kind of really just came at us hard with this warning. That's like, if you are being spiritually lazy, if you're not growing, that's a problem. And he warned us that if you're not growing, it could be a sign of unbelief. And if you walk away from the gospel after becoming intimately acquainted with it, then that's it. You know, you've passed the point of no return from your perspective. And so after that warning, though, here in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 6, he brings comfort and encouragement. And as he does so, it's a summons to perseverance, okay? It's, again, we've had a couple of these already in Hebrews, but it's kind of like the halftime speech, okay? And we're tired and we're worn out and the other team is better than we thought they were, right? And so we need that encouragement. We need to be reminded to press on in the faith. And so you pick it up in verse 9. And really, he's going to address this issue of comfort with us, but he's going to do it by answering the question why we should persevere in the midst of any trial or any storm, but specifically for us this morning, the storm that we are facing. And by the way, as we get into these verses, I would just encourage you to think about your storm this morning, the particular trials that are getting at you, the particular difficulty that's really causing you to maybe question and or even doubt or just be frustrated or angry and short on temper and all the rest. So think about what your storm is, and then we come to these verses and let's see how the author of Hebrews and the Spirit of God approaches it. He says this in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6, even though we are speaking in this way, like the warning, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. So last week, we had to get the warning, and it was just kind of like, wow, it's a sober passage. We get the warning. Okay, wow, this is serious. But then here in verse 9, he says, now here's the deal, though. We're speaking this way because we need to. We have to warn you, and yet at the same time, we're confident of better things about you. And notice he calls them dearly loved friends. It's certain that the author of Hebrews felt that love for the church that he was writing to, no doubt, and the church in general, but he also probably has in mind the love of God for the readers of the letter to the Hebrews, that we're dearly loved by God. And that's why the warning is important. That's why the encouragement is important. So just notice right at the outset this morning, if you're struggling, okay, and if you're going, I don't know if I can keep doing this, I don't know if I can persevere, right? He says, listen, don't forget you're loved by God. And as such, because you're loved by God, we're confident of better things. Again, in verse 9. So in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. We know some people are spiritually lazy and immature and are pretending, but, you know, pretending to be believers, they're not really. But he says, that's not you. We don't think that's you. We think that we're confident, actually, of better things about you that pertain to salvation. We're confident that you are indeed believers, and we're confident that you will continue to grow spiritually and manifest that fruit of the Spirit and show spiritual maturity. So there's that word of comfort there in verse 9. You're loved, and listen, we are confident that you are growing and that you are the real deal. He goes on in verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. He basically says here, don't think that somehow God's going to give you a raw deal. Okay, God's not unjust. And for the person who has put their faith in Jesus, and that faith is obviously real because it's confirmed by a changed life, he says, God will remember that. But notice how he talks about what faith looks like here in verse 10. He says, he will not forget your work, so the demonstration of the faith, but he also says, and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints, by serving them in the past, and by continuing to serve them now. Basically, the author of Hebrews says here, listen, there's evidence that you're the real deal. And your love for God has been put on display, your love for his name, your concern for his glory, right? That's been put on display by your service of the saints in the past and your continued service of the saints today. So once again, the question about, am I the real deal? We look for evidence in our lives to validate that. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, for you guys, I see the evidence. It's there. I can remember the service that you've provided for the saints in the past, and I can see it happening now, your service of the saints. Now remember, the term saints in the Bible, it simply means a Christian, because any person who has put their faith in Jesus has been declared righteous and perfect in the sight of God. You are a saint if you're a follower of Jesus. And so one of the evidences of spiritual growth and maturity is service of the saints. And we'll see how that unfolds in just a minute practically, both formally and informally. But notice in verse 11 how he gives the call to perseverance. He says, now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. He's like, you've shown it in the past, and so I'm calling you to keep that same diligence. Some of your Bibles there in verse 11 will say zeal, your passion, your zeal, your energy, your effort for the full assurance of the hope. How long do we have to do that? Are we called to do that as believers? Well, until the end. So basically, he's saying, listen, we acknowledge that the Christian life is a spiritual battle every day, and the need for passion for Jesus, the need for zeal based on the assurance of hope that we have in Christ, that need will be with us until the day we die or the day Jesus returns. And so until that time, we press, we push, we persevere, we walk with zeal and passion. This is like a wake-up call here for these believers. He's saying, listen, you got to wake up and get after it. In verse 12, he says, so that this zeal is necessary, this diligence, this passion is necessary. Why? So that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. The end of verse 12 there, it's a little bit of a preview of chapter 11, where we have this hall of fame of faith. You'll remember that all these famous believers from the Old Testament, he'll use these individuals as an example for us to follow. But here he just kind of alludes to them and says, listen, here's the deal. The threat is laziness. The threat is spiritual sloth. Okay, that's the threat. And how do we fight that threat? By daily zeal, passion, diligence for Jesus. And how long do we maintain that zeal? Well, to the end, every day, right? As long as it's called today, if we keep that theme going. And so the threat is we'll become lazy, and rather than being imitators of those who inherit the promises. Now, this idea of promises is important this morning. So he introduces us to this idea of the promises that God has made for salvation. And those are promises he's talking about throughout all of creation. And we'll track them back in just a few minutes to go back and see those promises unfold throughout the Bible. But believers inherit those promises. And so he says, there are people that have run the race before you who've inherited the promises. But how? He says at the end of verse 12, through faith and perseverance. That's the call. It's confidence in God, faith in God, and perseverance for God. Perseverance in light of that confidence. The first thing we learned this morning, it's a clear call. It's to persevere in the faith. To persevere in the faith. Press on in the faith. I wonder this morning, do we love his name? Meaning, do we have this passion for the glory of God that infects every part of our lives, where we're concerned for his glory? The specific line of evidence he talks about in this passage is the service of the saints. And serving the saints, meeting the needs of believers, happens in both a formal and informal context, okay? And so here, the call to perseverance is like, I've seen you serve the saints in the past, and you're continuing to do that now, so press on and keep loving Jesus, and in faith and perseverance, keep doing those things, namely, serving the saints for the glory of God, you know, for the love of his name, keep valuing one another. So informally, what does this look like? Well, it looks like this. You recognize where you have resources, abilities, where you are spiritually gifted to meet needs, and then you watch in the church family for needs, and when you see people in need, and you have the capacity to meet those needs, you do it. You step up. Maybe you're really good at encouraging people and you're seeing somebody and they look discouraged. You're getting that tone from them. They're really discouraged. And so you engage to encourage. And you say, you call them up. We need to get together. I'd love to encourage you over a cup of coffee. I'd love to sit down and chat with you. You see somebody struggling with a physical need. We were away. I think we were in Israel and there was a storm and a tree came down on the parsonage and broke part of the fence and broke part of the swing set. And my parents were staying there watching the house with the kids. And I was, you know, we're like overseas and trying to figure out. And I was like, oh, how's this going to happen? And while I was trying to figure out what was happening, my dad sent me a text of a picture of a bunch of people from the church over taking care of the tree. There was a practical need there. People stepped up and served the saints and they met the need, right? So those are informal needs. You know, you realize, oh, someone's lost a job. Someone is going through this particular trial. They need prayer. Okay, I can pray for them. So, and by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you are qualified to pray for people. You have that capacity, right? So, okay, I'm going to step in. I'm going to pray for those needs, right? You're going to serve the saints. That's evidence of perseverance in the faith is the serving of the saints. But it also happens formally. Where you say, this is where I'm gifted, this is where I have abilities, this is where the organized church has ministries going on, and they need someone to meet this particular situation. They have a need right here, and so I can step into that need, I can step up and volunteer to meet that need, I can sign up and commit, and not just sign up and commit, but the crucial component, show up, right, at the right time. Like, I can do that, and I will check the confirmation emails from Planning Center to make Pastor Jesse sleep better at night. Like, I will do all those things, right? Because there's a need for the body church, and I have served the saints in the past for the glory of God, and I will continue to serve the saints for the glory of God. I'm going to do that as evidence of my diligence because of the full assurance of the hope, and every day I'm going to do that to the end. There's this calling for us to persevere in the faith. Now, again, he identifies that example, but he identifies that example because it's one really easy way to see faith in action when the church serves. We live in a culture that is allergic to commitment. We are the cord cutters. You know, the cord cutters, the people that stop their cable television subscription, praise the Lord, right? And because of that long commitment there, and we will just fly by the seat of our pants, and we will handle that on a month-by-month basis. How crazy is that, right? Because I can't be bound to that contract with that company, because I'm also overpaying, okay? That's a side point, but you're overpaying, okay? If you haven't cut the cord yet, what are you doing? I don't even know. Okay, talk to me later. But the reality is we live in a culture where that's the value. The value is I don't want commitment in any way. Like, I want to have the options and just handle it on a case-by-case basis. But that has a negative impact on the church, doesn't it? Because when we don't commit to lovingly serve and stay in the trenches with one another, that may be an evidence of a lack of spiritual maturity, and a lack of growth. So I'm just putting the call out this morning. One evidence here of perseverance in the faith is serving the saints. Step up, sign up, show up, right? Do it. See someone in need, meet the need. Whether it's informal or formal, God calls us to this as evidence of our faith in him and our passion for his glory. You might think of Ephesians 4:12, where the pastors and teachers of the church equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not that the pastors and teachers do the ministry. They equip the saints, the body, to do the work of the ministry. And so there's this calling to do that. God has called us clearly to zeal and passion for his name, to persevere in hope. Why? Well, because of his promises, these promises of salvation. Now, let's talk about these promises for a minute. Because it's not just like somebody casually saying, oh yeah, I'll show up, and then maybe they'll be there, maybe they won't. We walk all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and what happens? Sin has entered the world, and yet God, even in the midst of issuing consequences to Adam and Eve, he makes the promise that there will be a descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. Basically, the first promise of deliverance of sinners from the one who tempted them and deliverance from the evil and wickedness that has become sin in our universe. So there's that promise in Genesis 3:15. We keep walking in Genesis and we find out that that rescuer, that deliverer is not just a descendant of Eve, but he will be a descendant of Abraham. That's really important this morning in just a minute. So he will be a descendant of Abraham. And then we find out he'll be a descendant of David. And then we have this term, this anointed one, the Messiah. He will come and he will be the king. And then, of course, we fast forward and we find out his name is Jesus. And Jesus, as he's with us, ministering, meeting that ultimate need of solving the problem for sin, he makes promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that all those who come to the Father through him are safe and secure, and that he will be with us and he will return. These are the promises of God that he's made. He's made promises to provide for us. And so these are the promises of salvation. And it's in light of those promises that we imitate those who have gone before us in faith and perseverance. Can I just encourage you this morning? God has called us to zeal. He's called us to passion because of his promises, to press on, right, in spiritual growth, to press on loving and valuing his name, no matter what storm we are facing. I'll tell you what God hasn't called us to do, and he says it point blank in the passage. God hasn't called us to spiritual mediocrity, spiritual laziness, spiritual sloth. I mean, this is the wake-up call. You got to wake up. It's Sunday morning. Let's go. You got to get up. You got to get out of bed. I'm having like visions, post-traumatic stress disorder from my dad waking me up when I was a teenager, right? Like that, you know, that was how it was, right? You got to get up. You rip the covers off. You got to get out of bed. You got to step up. You got to go. You got to get moving spiritually. And sometimes, especially in the midst of the storm, we're just like stuck in bed and we don't want to get out of bed. We don't want to move spiritually. And we justify our spiritual laziness, right? And we hide and, you know, we hide in a dark cave, maybe literally and metaphorically there. But this is the call. God hasn't called us to laziness. He says it point blank. He's called us to imitate those who walked by faith and perseverance and those who inherited the promises. God's promises to save us are secure and good, and therefore they are a motivator to get moving spiritually. And so here's the deal. I just want to call you this morning. It is very likely that because of the Spirit's work in your life, you know where you need to grow. That you have a sense, yeah, I got an issue in this corner over here. I got a problem in this part of my life. I'm not honoring God in this area. Can I just encourage you this morning to get out of bed and to go and to work on it, to wake up and to get up and to get going spiritually, to persevere in the faith. Now, why in the world will we do that? Well, it's all linked to the promises. Watch verse 13. This is so good. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, 'I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you.'" So if you pause there, there's a reference here to the promises that God made to Abraham. And so God made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. Lots of promises, okay? Basically all the same promises, just reiterated because Abraham needed reminders. Ultimately, the promise was to Abraham that God would bless him by making a great nation out of him, by giving him a place to dwell, and by causing that nation to be a blessing to the entire earth. Okay, and so how does that work out? Well, we understand as we keep reading through the Bible, it's going to come through the Messiah. The problem was when God initially made the promise, time passed, like a lot of time passed. And Abraham and Sarah, key to the promise is that they would have a big family, and they didn't have any kids. And they didn't have any kids, and they kept not having kids. And yet in the promise, as it was reiterated, right, the author of Hebrews here says God made an oath. He made a formal, solemn oath that he would fulfill all the aspects of these promises. And what was like the guarantee? What was the security for this oath, this promise? Well, God swore by himself. And in verse 14, you have a quote from Genesis 22. This is after Abraham has finally had the son of promise, Isaac, and God called him to offer him as a sacrifice, and he was faithful to do that. Of course, God stayed his hand, and then he reminded him of the promises. And then he says here in Hebrews 6:14, "I will indeed, surely, definitely, I guarantee, bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." If you keep reading, if you were in Genesis 22 and you kept reading, he will talk about how he will bless all the nations of the earth through you. And so there's these continued promises based on God's word, because God's the one that made the promise and he guarantees his own promises. And so basically the idea is God's word is good. Watch verse 15. "And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise." The waiting patiently is probably an allusion to the time that passed between Genesis 12 and the time when Isaac was actually born. And so Abraham didn't have Isaac until, or they didn't, Abraham and Sarah didn't have Isaac until Abraham was 100 years old. So there was a lot of time that passed. It was statistically, as medical professionals have told us, unlikely that you will bear children at 100 years old. I'm going to try that one again. Okay. It's statistically unlikely. So the deal is, Abraham had to do what? He had to wait. Through all kinds of circumstances. Through frustration that it wasn't going the way he thought it was going to go. They tried a plan B and end around. That didn't work. Like, you know, there was drama. The economy went up and it went down and there was a crisis. And all these things happened. And he was living his life. And all the time, God made this promise, but it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. I haven't fully realized it yet. And he waited and he waited and he waited. But the crucial component here was that it was God who made the promises. Watch verse 16. It says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute." So this, a solemn oath would end the dispute if they made the oath in the name of God. But verse 17, "Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise," heirs are Abraham and Sarah and beyond, heirs would be us, people of faith. He says, "Even more clearly to the heirs of promise, he guaranteed it with an oath." God wants you and I to know that his promises are secure. And so he made the oath. He swore by his own name in Genesis 22. He swore by his own name that he was definitely going to do this, and his word is good and he is trustworthy. So he swore by himself. Why? So that we would see his unchangeable purpose, that the promises of God cannot be thwarted. They will come to pass. Verse 18. So that through two unchangeable things, that's the word of God and the oath. Okay, so it's the promise itself and the oath that God made. So through two unchangeable things, God's word is unchangeable, his oath is unchangeable, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's not a trick. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. He's like, here's the deal. You're in the storm. Yeah, it's a trial, and we'll see. Kind of a slow drip of cultural persecution is what was going on with these believers, as we'll see in chapter 10. So yeah, it's hard to maintain faith and keep walking by faith in the midst of the difficulty. And you thought that was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And so we thought it was going to be quick, you know, flatten the curve and it's done, and it hasn't been that. And so there's this kind of this nagging difficulty in it. But he says, here's the deal. We have fled for refuge to Jesus. We've done that. And God, who's made these promises, doesn't lie. And it's his word that's at stake here and his oath. And so by two unchangeable things, he wants us to know that he is trustworthy. His promises are sure. The word is immutable. He cannot be changed. Okay, he doesn't change. And therefore, you can walk forward in perseverance and in faith. Specifically there in verse 18, the way he says it, it's so that we might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that's right in front of us. It's been put on display before you. And so you grab that hope and you walk forward. Not with a guarantee, oh, I know the future and I know how this is going to happen and that's going to happen. No. It says you're trusting the promises of God because of the word of God, two unchangeable things there. And so we move forward in faith, having seized or grasped that hope, the hope that's right before us in Christ. So, yes, there's a warning last week about spiritual immaturity and the lack of faith. That's a problem. But he says, but hey, listen, he says, I want to comfort you that God is faithful, that his promises are sure, he is unchangeable, and so we persevere in the faith because of God's promises. That's the calling, to persevere in the faith because of God's promises. We can wait with confident perseverance, which honestly is, I think, the hardest part, the patience factor. But patience, right, theologically informed patience is a daily necessity of the Christian life. Theologically informed patience, when we're waiting in light of what we know about God to be true, right? That theologically informed patience is a necessity for the daily life of the Christian. Because every day you're going to experience something that's less than ideal. Every day you're going to experience a challenge, a little mini storm. And maybe some days it'll be a big one, a big storm. And so we wait and we move forward in this perseverance, this diligence, right? Based on the promises of God. It's God's unchanging character and his reliability. Tom Schreiner brought out three components of this idea of the promise in this section. I thought it was really great and helpful. He talks first about the nature of the promise motivates us. The fact that it's the unchanging God of the universe who's made these promises. Now listen, sometimes we promise to help people move, and let's just be honest, that's a 50-50 if you're going to show up, right? Can I get an amen? Like, you know, sometimes we make promises and we're just not that serious about it. God's promises aren't like our promises. Because sometimes when we say we're going to show up or we say we're going to do something, there has to be extra confirmation that we're going to actually do it. Do you know why when you take out a mortgage and you buy a home, you have to sign your name 3 million times? The reason why is because people sometimes say they're going to make these payments and shockingly, they don't make them. Right? And so banks have come up with this protective around their business to lend money, that all these guarantees and all these safety nets and all these securities to make sure that the deal is sound and financially viable for the bank. Right? Because people, when they say they do things, sometimes when they say they're going to do something, sometimes we don't do it. But with God, no, don't miss it, he always does it. He always is faithful. And that is the nature of God and these promises is the basis of moving forward in faith, especially when it's hard. When we don't want to persevere, when we're tired and we're bitter or we're worn out or we're frustrated and we're angry or confused, we doubt. We persevere in the faith because of the promises of God. Second thing Schreiner said, he said that there's a need to persevere because of the promises, that the patience is the issue, that there is a need for us to be patient because in God's wisdom, he has promised not to give us all of the benefits of salvation immediately. We have many benefits of salvation immediately, but not all. And so we have to wait for the rest. And that's a theme we see unfold in almost every epistle in the New Testament, this need to wait for the finishing of God's saving work. The third thing Schreiner pointed out, there's hope, real hope that comes from these promises. And that's in verse 18. The hope's right there. It's right in front of you. In the gospel, it's sitting right there for you. So what do? You seize it. You grab that hope and you cling to that moving forward. A sure hope, a confidence in Christ. What does taking hold of that hope really look like? Well, it looks like believing the word of God, but then also responding in light of the word of God. It's not enough just to read it and to know it. It's that we believe it. We believe it to be true, and therefore we live in light of it. We respond in light of it. I'll give you an example of how this works. When I was a kid playing soccer, this had been in like maybe late junior high, early high school. My parents were late to pick me up at soccer practice. And, of course, there was an implicit agreement there, a binding agreement that they would pick me up. They were my ride, okay? And usually they were good on their word, right? But this was kind of a sketchy park. It was dark, and it got dark quick. And everybody else was gone, and I was still there in the dark by myself. And I'd love to tell you I'm super brave and courageous, but I'm a scaredy cat. And so, you know, there I was in the dark, and there's all these doubts going through, you know, what's going on? Did something happen? You know, and you're kind of like, you know, you kind of start to get worked up. But then there was the promise that they would be there. And so because of the promise, I had to tell myself, okay, don't panic, calm down. They're probably just running late. If they forgot, they'll remember eventually, you know, that kind of thing, right? That kind of deal. And sad thing is they didn't ever remember and I just walked. No, it's not what happened. No, they came, they arrived. I don't even remember what the deal was, but they did. They came through on the promise. But in that moment there where I was like, there was a lot of fear, there was anxiety, there was frustration, there was like, oh, and it was scary and all of that. And all I could see were all the reasons to panic, but it was like, no, the promise was they were going to be there. And so that has to inform my response. Brothers and sisters, isn't that us? We're right there, and we know the Lord is going to return. And we know he is faithful, and he will come through on his promises. But sometimes it's dark. And there's uncertainty, and we're afraid of this happening or that happening. We're wondering about what's going to happen with the business, what's going to happen with the kids, what's going to happen with the circumstances of the virus, what's going to happen with the government, what's going to happen. And we got all these, what job am I going to get? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to retire? All these things, what's going to happen? And sometimes we just got to remember, but the promise stands. And so we persevere in a particular way. We persevere in faith, taking steps of obedience that honor Jesus, not responding to the crisis the way the world does, because it's different. It's different when you're a follower of Jesus. You respond in a different way. No panic, no lashing out in anger, no bitter words, confident expectation and hope, reasonableness, graciousness, gentleness. You see, we got to take hold of the hope that is right in front of us. It's set before us in Christ. We're called to persevere in the faith because of the promises of God. And that leads to two of perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. He says in verse 19 about the hope, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Just pause there. Beautiful word picture here. This hope that we have in Christ, this hope is an anchor for our soul. Because just like a ship, when it's out on the ocean and it's not anchored to something, right? It's not anchored to the ocean floor, right? That ship is going to be thrown all over the place. It's going to follow the current. It's going to get tossed around by the wind and the waves. Our souls, like that ship, if they are not anchored to this hope, our souls can get knocked around, tossed around, blown around, and we can wander, and we can be following the trends of the people around us, and the trends of the culture, and the storms going this way, and the rain's coming that way, and the wind's blowing this way, and all of this, but we have this hope, and it's an anchor for our souls, and it specifically says firm and secure. This is an anchor that's not going anywhere. And so we have a spiritual solid foundation, or this rock that we're tethered to, that we're tied to, that's the basis of confidence. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul. I got to tell you, maybe you had forgotten your need for that, and maybe the last 6 months has clarified that we need an anchor for our soul, because it is easy to get blown around by the headlines and by the drama. We have this hope in Christ, and it is an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. But notice verse 19, he develops the image, continuing the theme, kind of resuming the theme. He says, it is the hope, okay? The hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, on the off chance you're not up on your Leviticus, here's the deal. In the innermost part of the temple, the inside part of the temple, there were two big sections. The main section inside is called the holy place, and the back third is called the most holy place, or in older translations, the holy of holies, or the holiest place. And so in the holiest place, there is a curtain that divides the two, right? A veil. And then behind the veil, what's in there? It's the ark. The ark is in there, and the ark, the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat, and the idea is that God is pictured to be enthroned above the mercy seat. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest had this job where they would make a special sacrifice, one sacrifice for the whole nation, for the sins of the nation. It's called the Day of Atonement, okay? And the priest would take the blood from that sacrifice, and only on one day of the year, he would go behind the curtain. He would go inside the veil, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark. And when he did that, that was the moment when forgiveness from God was applied to the people for the sin. That's what's going on there. Now, that had to be done regularly, every year. It had to be repeated, okay, because it wasn't a lasting solution. But what that was, and we're going to get to this a lot in the future here in Hebrews, is that's a picture of what Jesus has done for us permanently. So here's the deal. You have hope. Where is this hope? This hope, you follow the line, okay? Like the anchor, right? You follow the line down the anchor. Where's the anchor? And you follow it down, and it's kind of a fitting metaphor because you can't really see where the anchor goes under the water, right? So here, the line goes behind the veil. But what's happened behind the veil? Well, watch verse 20. He says, Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get to Melchizedek next week and all the details of it, but just know this, the main idea behind the priesthood of Melchizedek is that it is better than the Levitical priesthood because it is permanent. Okay, that's the short version. We'll get to it next week with the details. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is better because it's permanent. Jesus is the capital H, capital P, high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he went behind the curtain. And what did he do behind the curtain? The same thing the other high priest would do. He sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Whose blood was it? It was his blood. It was his blood. And so because our hope is inside the curtain, because Jesus went through the veil and offered himself as a permanent sacrifice for our sin, we have real, tangible hope every day moving forward as Christians. This is a remarkable joining together of the theological truth of salvation in Jesus' high priestly ministry. We'll talk about that in a moment. All of that, right? That and the practical need we have every day to not be bitter and angry or frustrated or depressed or anxious or afraid or whatever. And we can have confidence moving forward in faith because our anchor is behind the curtain in the most holy place where Jesus has made this sacrifice for us. Not all the time. It's a one and done. The sacrifice was made. We are forgiven. Salvation is secure. And so here's the reality this morning. The reality is this. We can persevere in any storm as Christians. We got to know this because we all are facing different kinds of trials right now, and we will continue to face different kinds of trials as we move forward. But we can persevere in any storm. Why? We can make it through the storm because Jesus passed through the veil. We can get through the storm, endure the circumstance by faith because Jesus has gone through the veil. And he's made this sacrifice. And so the mercy seat truly is the mercy seat. Now here's the deal. It's not, I can make it through the storm because I have the resources, right? You know, whenever there's a big storm coming, oh, you have to get gas for the generator. If you have gas, if you have a generator, and if you have gas for the generator, bring it, right? Bring it. The power can go out. I got the resources. I can make it through, right? But this is not that. It's not you can make it through the storm because you are really outstanding and you've got it figured out. Or it's not you can make it through the storm because you're so experienced and now you can make it through the storm. And it's not, oh, you can make it through the storm because you know the future and you know exactly where the trees are going to fall and what's going to happen. No, it's not that either. It's you can make it through the storm because Jesus made it through the veil. Because our anchor is behind the curtain, right? Because that's the secure basis of our salvation, we can make it through the storm. So it's not about us. It's about Jesus and what he has done for us as our high priest. Now, what does that mean? That means when Jesus died for our sins, he died in our place. And it means he represented us. And he made the offering of his own body, right? As he died, he made that offering for our sin. And his role as high priest is not just about his death, though. It's also about his resurrection and ascension. That he conquered sin and death and resurrection. That the sacrifice was accepted. And that now, this very day, he continues his work as interceding for us. So he is, this very day, right, interceding on our behalf because of what he did behind the veil. Because of the sacrifice that he made. So you can persevere today because Jesus passed through the veil. You can persevere today because of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. So I don't know about the specifics. We can ask, can I make it through COVID? Well, Jesus made it through the veil. So yes. Can I make it through the economic downturn, depression, whatever? Well, yeah, Jesus went behind the veil. You can make it. Can I make it being a teen? Yeah, Jesus went through the veil. Can I make it parenting a teen? Yes, Jesus went through the veil. Can I make it in college? Well, Jesus went through the veil. You can make it. Can I make it in this marriage? Yes, Jesus has gone behind the veil. Can I navigate retirement? Well, yes, Jesus has gone behind the veil for us. What about if I get the diagnosis of cancer? You can make it. Jesus has made it through the veil. And what about those last days of my life, should the Lord tarry, when I face the greatest trial, the trial of dying? Can I make it? And the answer is yes. You can persevere, having taken hold of this hope that's right in front of us, because that hope is anchored back behind the veil where Jesus went before us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us and mediates for us to this very day. You can persevere. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what sin does in your universe, and the truth is, even no matter what we do when we fail. Here's the deal. Other people fail us. We get angry. We get frustrated. We get discouraged, disappointed, all that. But when we fail, well, it's different. Because either we justify our failures and don't label them as failures. We are ashamed of them, and so we just bury them and hide them and pretend they never happened. Or maybe we have despair because we've blown it and we're seeing our own sin and failure right in front of our eyes. And then we've got Satan there the whole time whispering in our ear, and he says this: I can't believe you did that again. You are such a loser. Look at what you've done. And Satan says, you better hide that. Do you know what people are going to think? And they find out this is what you think, this is what you said, this is what you've done. You better hide that. Or Satan will say, oh, it's not wrong. Look at what everybody else is doing. Your neighbor does 10 times worse than that. And Satan's whispering the whole time. He's whispering, justifying, whispering, heaping on shame, whispering discouragement, causing you to be further, you know, in despair over your sin. And yet here's the truth, and it's the truth, and it's the truth from God who cannot lie, okay? The truth is that when we fail, Jesus Christ stands behind the curtain, having shed his blood out of love for us. So yes, you may fail, and you may blow it. And you'll be tempted to justify it. You'll be tempted to hide it. You'll be tempted to retreat into the corner or whatever. But here's the truth. The truth is this, that Jesus stands behind the veil and your hope is anchored to him and his blood shed on your behalf and his ongoing priestly ministry arguing for you. And Satan might go to the Father and say, look at what they've done. Look at what they said. Look at what they wanted to do. And Jesus says, I died for that. I died for that. I died for that. I died for them. It's covered. They're clean. It's covered. They're clean. And so we can persevere through the storm. Why? Because Jesus has made it through the veil. That hope isn't going anywhere. And so Jesus's high priestly ministry is the basis for real, stable hope in an unstable world. You can make it. And that doesn't mean that God's not going to ordain some very difficult days for us. But we can persevere with that zeal and that diligence based on what he has promised, because Jesus stands behind the veil. So we persevere. I don't know what you're facing. I surely don't know what you're going to face circumstantially, but I know this. Nothing will change the fact that our anchor is behind the veil. And we're secure. The promise is good. My friend Spurgeon, preaching on this, considered this poem, and I don't know who wrote it, so if you find out, let me know. Based on this text, here's the poem. I think it was very helpful. It says, let the winds blow and billows roll. Hope is the anchor of my soul. But can I buy so slight a tie, an unseen hope on God rely? Steadfast and sure, it cannot fail. It enters deep behind the veil. It fastens on a land unknown and moors me to my Father's throne. We live in uncertain times. What is certain is that Jesus has gone behind the veil for us. And so we can persevere through the storm because he went through the veil. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these truths, this encouragement and this calling to persevere in the faith this morning. And so we ask for help, Lord, because we struggle. And we would confess that we all struggle in different ways. Different storms are harder for different people. But Lord, your promises are sure. Your promise to rescue sinners through a descendant of Abraham, that promise is eternal. And you swore the oath so that we would know it's doubly guaranteed that you will finish your work of salvation. And Lord, our hope, this hope that we have, is anchored to you, Lord Jesus, behind the veil. And so that's the anchor for our soul. It's firm, it's stable, it's secure, it can't be moved because you died for our sins and you rose from the dead and you've ascended to heaven and you mediate for us as our great high priest forever. Lord, may our confidence in you motivate us to perseverance, to zeal, to passion, to press on for you. Lord, if there are those here struggling with spiritual laziness, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict them and you would show us by your Spirit how to get up and get going. Not because we are the resource, because we are so dependable, but Lord, because you are the resource. Because you have done this work for us. And we just thank you for the peace that we can have in light of these wonderful truths. In the midst of all the different trials we'll face, that our hope has gone behind the veil. We praise you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.